Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read again the first seven verses of the book of Romans. So let's stand together and let's read this text together, and I pray that God will open our hearts and our minds to receive this truth, that the Spirit of God will write it indelibly upon our hearts, then that it would bring forth fruit in our lives. Let's look at it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a great gift and a privilege. It's an honor for us sinners to approach you under the covering of grace and to commune with you in your word, to hear you speak through the Apostle Paul the words of life, the words that are eternally true, the words, Father, that we desperately need to hear, and the words toward which we desperately need to be conformed. And Lord, there's no strength in us and there's no power in us inherently. We are weak sinners. But God, there is power in you. There is might and there is majesty in you. There is the power to take a wretched sinner and make them a child of the living God. There is power to break the tyranny of sin upon our souls and to lead us in the way of holiness. There's power in you to answer our every anxiety and fear and to give us a certainty and a confidence in a world where every day seems different from the last. Lord, you remain the same. I pray that tonight, as we study your word together and as I preach it, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, you will accompany the preaching of your word and that you would make it to come forth in power and that you would make it to just settle deeply in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds and in our consciences. I pray that your word would go forth faithfully and accurately and powerfully. I pray that you would empty me, Lord, of any reliance upon my fleshly means, and that you would fill me with the Spirit of the living God, and that I would be a vessel for honorable use, and that I would be merely a mouthpiece to proclaim your truth. God, I pray that these words, Lord, especially this seventh verse that we're going to look at tonight, that we won't just treat it casually, but that, Father, we would see the great wealth of truth and the weight of it that's there. So I'm praying that you'll come and you'll meet with us. I'm praying, Lord God, that you would empower your holy word, and I pray that you would exalt and magnify yourself and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. And let us be humbled in our hearts, and let us fall before you in adoration and worship. Let us learn what we can only learn from you, I pray. And I ask these things in Jesus Christ's holy name, our Savior, our Lord, our King, the one who has paved the pathway to the throne of grace by his own blood. In his name, in his merit, I pray these things. Amen. You know, beloved, I don't know if this is true or not, but I heard that there was an informal poll that was going on in the body about how long it would take us to get through Paul's greeting to the book in the book of Romans. I don't know if it's true or not, but if you took 3 weeks, congratulations, you win. And you can share whatever it is that you won with me later. But I know that 3 weeks for seven verses seems like a lot, right? I mean, that seems like an excessive amount of time. If we go at this pace, it's going to be like 14 years before we get through the book of Romans, right? But I hope that you are seeing, I really do hope that you are seeing the richness and the depth of this letter. I mean, this is really, I mean, even in these opening words that Paul writes, there, you know, I find this lots of times when we study an epistle, there seems to be this desire to like sort of run through the greeting of the epistle so we can get to the quote, good stuff, unquote, right? I hope that what you're seeing, I hope you're seeing that this is the good stuff, right? And it really is. From the very beginning, this is the good stuff. So this evening, here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend our time digging into one verse. One verse that is overflowing with meaning. One verse that if we really understand it will be such a great encouragement and strength to our souls. These words that Paul uses to describe the identity of the church in Rome are the very words, beloved, that he could use to describe us, to describe West Salem Baptist Church. And they're wonderful words. They are words that demand our attention. They are words that demand our meditation and our gratitude and our rejoicing. So let's do this. Before we dig into it, let's just take a moment to remind ourselves of what we've seen so far. Okay, Paul's writing this letter to the church in Rome. He doesn't know them by face. He was not part of that church being established. They'd never received apostolic teaching at all. And yet, here is Paul writing this letter to him. And he's got to introduce himself. And when he introduces himself, it's with the utmost of humility, isn't it? It's with this very humble heart. He magnifies Jesus Christ and he makes little of himself, right? He's content, first of all, to introduce himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, as a slave to King Jesus, as one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. That's his basic identity. I am a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he describes himself as an apostle. As one who's been commissioned, right, by God. As one who has been chosen as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who speaks not from his own wisdom, right? Not from, you know, his own script. But he preaches the revelation that has been given to him by the Lord. And he preaches under the authority of the Lord. And with the authority of the Lord. And then last, he describes himself as one who has been set apart for the gospel of God. That he's been set apart to something far greater than what he used to be set apart to, which was Phariseeism. Whatever else his identity may have been, before the day that Christ confronted him and crushed him. On the road to Damascus, Paul now views himself as a slave, as an apostle, and as one who has been set apart to proclaim the good news, right? And then right on cue, Paul launches into this brief excursus describing the gospel, right? I mean, I've been set apart to the gospel of God. And by the way, here's what it is, right? And he talks about how the good news of a Savior sent from God has been really the main theme of the Old Testament. Like, this has been something that's been revealed to the prophets in the Holy Scriptures all along. Paul wasn't preaching some new message. He described how the gospel is centered in God's eternal Son, this one who is born in the line of David, right? Who's incarnated in the flesh, is truly the Messiah, truly the King, but who's no mere man. He was revealed to be the Son of God, who he is by his resurrection from the dead. And then we talked about how only Christ, by virtue of him being the God-man, how only he alone can be the mediator between the holy God and sinful man. And Paul describes how the gospel of God has been given to bring about the obedience of faith and how it's supremely about the glory of God in Christ and how these Roman Christians had been called by the irresistible power and the grace of God to belong to Jesus Christ, right? But now we turn to the part of the letter where Paul specifically says who he's writing this to, where he will describe the recipients of this letter and what he says and the way in which he describes the Roman Christians, and really by extension us, is meant to encourage them. It's meant to embolden them. It's meant to strengthen them in a hostile situation. In fact, he uses words and phrases to describe who and what they are in Christ and who and what they are as the people of God. He identifies their identity in Christ. And in looking at this text, and looking at this first half of verse 7, Paul means for us to see the Roman Christian's identity and our own identity in Christ. Look what he does. He addresses his letter saying, just the first half of verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now that might not seem like a mouthful, but beloved, it is. It is. Just take the first part for a moment. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. I want you to think about Rome. I want you to think about what Rome was like, okay? Rome, beloved, was the seat of the Roman Empire, right? It was the center of the known world's wealth, of its military and political power. It was the center of social status. It was the very heart of universal paganism and idolatry. There was flagrant and inexpressible sin, moral degradation that was associated with Rome, worldliness, sexual, you know, degeneracy, greed, and human hubris. And yet in this city that was so full of rebellion against God, here was this small group of people. Here was this tiny little flock. Here were these people who weren't like everybody else around them. Here were these people who were loved by God. And it's a special designation, loved by God or beloved of God. It's one that's meant to set the church apart, set the children of God apart, the people of God, from the rest of the Roman populace. I want you to see this. I want you to understand this. This letter is not written to everyone in Rome. It's written to those who are loved by God. What does that mean? You know, there's a sense in which God loves the whole world, right? There's a sense in which God is kind and he's benevolent towards all of his creatures, right? He gives common grace, even to his enemies, even to the ungrateful. God pours out common grace. You could see it, for instance, in the words of Jesus. When he says to his disciples, when he says to those who are listening to him, preach the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, when he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God has a love, a kind of benevolent love towards all of his creation, right? But that is not what is in view here. Not at all. What's in view here is God's peculiar love for his people. It's his special love for his people. Beloved, God loves his church in a way that he doesn't love the world. He loves his church in a way that he doesn't love everyone whom he passes by. He loves the world in a way, or loves the church in a way that he doesn't love the world, just as I love my wife in a way that I don't love other women, or I get fired. For instance, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Of himself, Paul could confidently write, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," who what? "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul wanted these Roman Christians to know, and by extension, for us to know, that we're loved by God. That we're distinguished from the rest of the world that doesn't know him, that doesn't worship him, that hasn't received and believed in his Son, by the very fact that we have been and are forever loved by God, that we are the beloved of God. In fact, that's the primary identifying characteristic that Paul uses to describe the recipients of that letter. And that love, the love that God has for his people, look, you know this, but I'm going to tell you again anyway. The love that God has for his people, that love is not based on anything in us, is it? It is not based on anything that we've done, nothing that has set us apart from the masses. It's not predicated on this foreseen potential or ability that God saw in us. It's not based in our merit or our intrinsic value. In fact, I want you to remember the way in which Paul describes us before Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, "And you are dead in the trespasses and in the sins in which you once walked." following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What has brought us out of this world, what has brought us out of the dominion of sin and of Satan, what has brought us out from under the righteous wrath of God, what has lifted us up out of our terrible condition and our dreadful predicament in which we were all in as a result of our sin, is the great love with which God loved us when we were entirely unlovable. A love that set us apart. A love that made us distinct from everyone else, whether we knew it or not. God has set His love upon us, and that's the primary reason that we are what we are. You see, God's love for us, beloved, it's a sovereign and it's electing love, right? It's a sovereign and it's a choosing love. It's a love of divine choice. Here's what I mean by that. No one coerced God to love us. No one made God love us. No one forced God's hand to love us. Sinners that we are, with His special and steadfast and everlasting love. His love for His people is from before the foundation of the world. The source and the life spring of that love is His own mercy and grace. His own sovereign determination to love us who are unlovable and to make us His own. Again, in Ephesians. Ephesians is great for this. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul rejoices in the sovereign love of God, the love of choice. He's electing love for His people by saying this. Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. God's love for His people is a sovereign and an electing love, a personal love of divine choice. And you know what else it is? It's a saving love. What I mean by that is God's love to His people is resolved to accomplish our salvation. God's love is not weak. God's love is not failing. God's love is not sentimental, but ultimately, you know, ineffectual. Man, God's love is powerful. Powerful to accomplish our salvation. Listen to me, if you're a Christian, I want you to think about this. It's out of God's love that He providentially determined the circumstances and arranged the events of your life so that you would personally hear the true gospel. So that you would be convinced of the truth of God, and so that you would be convicted of your personal sin. God in love orchestrated that. I want you to think about how you came to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in truth. If you are honest, you had nothing to do with it. God did it. It was because of His love that He changed your heart, and changed your stubborn will. And cause you to call upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. To believe in, to receive and to believe in Jesus Christ and call upon Him for forgiveness and eternal life. It's by God's love that He opens you to a greater understanding of Christ, your fellowship, your reliance upon Him. By His love, He teaches you and He grows you in grace and faith, and He supplies all your needs richly, and He works all things together for your good. All this because God loves you. And God's love for His people, beloved, it's a love of delight. You ever known somebody that you really love them, but you got to love them sometimes with clenched teeth? You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? Where you're not really delighting in them, but you know you have to love them, so you love them anyway, right? That's not God's love for us. God's love for his people is a love of delight. He delights in his church, man. He delights in you as his child in Christ. Though once sinful and a wicked rebel against God, he's conquered us by his love and he's made us new creatures in Christ. And in Christ, he delights in us as he does his own son. He delights in fellowship. I want you to listen to me. I want you to think of Christ's words in John chapter 17. If Jesus hadn't said them, they would be almost beyond belief, but they are true. Listen to what he says as he prays to the Father about his church. He says this, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know," listen now, "that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Man, that ought to blow us away. That God would love us like that. Listen, if we're honest, that is beyond our full comprehension. But here's what I'm going to say to you. In this world that downplays sin, in this world that thinks everybody's basically okay, in this world that softens and redefines sin and its terrible cost, God loving us seems to be no big deal. Well, of course God should love me, right? But I'll tell you what. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. And ask yourself again whether or not God should love you. Are you hearing me? It ought to leave us in wonder at the love of God for us. And that's who you are. You're not like the rest of the world. You are loved by God. And there's a couple of things, just two things I want to point out. First of all, I want you to consider what encouragement this must have been. That, look, in this, consider the world in which the Roman Christians lived. They were hated and despised. They were maligned. They were slandered. They were accused of all manner of atrocity. They were thought to be part of this superstitious cult. They were accused of immoral behavior. They were hated by all of their contemporaries. They first faced persecution from a government that was just capricious and whimsical. They faced persecution from the society. Man, some of them were arrested and thrown into prison. Others were thrown to the lions. Still others were crucified for sport and lit on fire to light Nero's gardens. But Paul wanted them to know that it wasn't any of the things that men said about them or man could do to them that really defined who they were. That what defines you, beloved, is not the hateful rejection of the world. What defines you is that you are loved by God. That you're chosen by God, that he has placed his steadfast and unfailing and unshakable perfect love upon you. That there's nothing this world can do to you, even if it takes away your life, that will separate you from the love of God. What encouragement, what boldness, what resolve and determination to love and serve God regardless of the cost that must have given to their souls. Man, this is who you are. You are loved by God. It should do the same in us. In fact, I want you to listen to these words. This is a long quotation, but it's worth every syllable. It's from Charles Spurgeon. And I want you to listen to this exhortation that he gives regarding the love of God because it's perfect. Just listen to this. Don't try to write it down. I'll pass it out if you want it. He says, "Quietly study the depth of the love of God to you, his people. He's loved you without a cause. The grace of God is deeper than the depths of our sin. It's higher than the heights of our rebellion. It is broader and it is longer than the breadth and the length of our depravity. Oh, the exceeding riches of the grace of God. He has loved you without beginning. Before years and centuries and millenniums began to be counted, your name was on his heart. Eternal thoughts of love have been in God's bosom toward you. He's loved you without a pause. There was never a minute in which he didn't love you. Your name, once engraved upon his hands, has never been erased, nor can it be. Nor has he ever blotted it out of the book of life. He has loved you most patiently. You've often provoked him. You've rebelled against him times without number. Yet he has never stopped the outflow of his heart toward you. And blessed be his name, he never will. You are his. And you always shall be his. He's loved you without a boundary. He cannot love you more, for he loves you like God. And he never will love you less. All his heart belongs to you. For you, Jesus left the throne of honor for the cross of shame, the brightness of glory for the darkness of the tomb. Oh, the depths of the love which is revealed in Calvary. The incomprehensible love of God is deeper than hell, and it's higher than heaven. It is as long as eternity and wide as immensity. You will never, never be able to fathom the depth of the love of God towards you in the gift of his dear son to be your redeemer. Oh, how ought I to love my God who has loved me so. Oh, how I ought to hate the sin which has made my Savior bleed. The agonies of Christ call us to the slaughter of our sins. But who can tell us the majesty of Christ? When he was enthroned in the highest heavens, he was very God of very God. By him were the heavens made and all the hosts thereof. His own mighty arm upheld the spheres. The praises of cherubim and seraphim perpetually surrounded him. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of his throne. He reigned supreme over all of his creatures. God over all, blessed forever. Who can tell his height of glory then? And who, on the other hand, can tell how low he descended? To be a man was something. To be a man of sorrows, far more. To bleed and die and suffer, these were much for him who was the Son of God. But to suffer such unparalleled agony, to endure a death of shame and desertion by his Father, this is a depth of condescending love which the most inspired mind must utterly fail to fathom. Herein is love. And truly, it is love that passes knowledge. Oh, let this love fill our hearts with adoring gratitude and lead us to practical manifestations of its power. Amen. The love of God ought to stir our souls. It ought to stir our souls to serve God with all of our energy and all of our determination. And the second thing I want you to see in this is this. Is how this description of God's love for his people, it sets him apart from all the deities and all the idols of fallen mankind's imagination. Doesn't it? It sets him apart from all of the deities and the idols that fallen mankind has created and worshipped. The pagan gods and idols of the Roman times. Listen, they were cruel. They were lustful. They were impulsive and unreliable, ravenous. They were selfish. They were indifferent and they were unsympathetic deities. Really, they were no different in their character than the men who invented them. Just study, man, the ancient gods of Mesopotamia or of Greece or of Rome or just study the gods and the idols of our own day, right? And then in contrast to them, the gods that men create, there's this one true God who has shown, who has proven beyond question, who has demonstrated for all to see his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What worthless idol, what imaginary God can compare with the God who is? The God who loves his people with a steadfast and an unchanging love. Who? And it's because of this divine love, this sovereign, this everlasting, this saving love of God that Paul describes the Roman Christians and us with this phrase. Called to be saints. Called to be saints. Now just one verse earlier, remember? Just one verse earlier, Paul had used the phrase called to belong to Jesus Christ to describe how a Christian comes to be a Christian, right? Right? And we saw there that a Christian comes to Christ because he or she has been apprehended by God's divine call, right? Their souls have been conquered by God's regenerating call, this call that takes away the old heart of stone and the heart that's hardened to God and replaces it with a heart of flesh that gladly responds to Christ and to his gospel in repentance and faith, right? That powerful drawing of God, that effectual calling, the drawing of the cords of divine grace, that's necessary in order for anyone to become a Christian, or we certainly would never have believed in Jesus Christ our Lord. But if you'll allow me to, I just want to take a moment and I want to expand a little more on this effectual call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before we look at the phrase called to be saints. Okay, bear with me. Every time, beloved, the gospel is preached, I want to clarify this because some people are confused about what the effectual call is. Listen, every time the gospel is preached, there are two calls that go forth from the faithful pulpit, okay? Every time the gospel is preached, there are two calls that go forth. There's first of all the general or the universal call, okay? Whenever a faithful preacher proclaims the gospel, there's a call that goes forth to everybody who is hearing it to repent and believe in Christ, okay? Now, all people hear that general call. Not all respond, but some do. You can have two people of similar backgrounds, similar intelligence, similar experiences. You can have twins who will sit under the exact same sermon and one repents and believes and becomes a Christian and the other one is unmoved. So what's the difference? They both heard the same sermon. They both heard the general call. Here's the difference. In the case of the one who believes, the general call of the gospel is accompanied by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word. In other words, the word that that person received is accompanied by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit who transforms the hearer even as he's hearing the word. That's what takes place. That's why Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18, and then 22 through 24, these words, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are," listen now, "called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Beloved, what makes the difference? What makes the difference is not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not the emotional power of his illustrations. It's not his persuasive genius. It's not his turn of a phrase. It is not his ability to manipulate a crowd. What makes the difference is the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying the preaching of the word and penetrating and transforming and calling a dead soul to life and to faith in Christ. It's the power of God's effectual call that draws a sinner out of spiritual death and out of darkness into eternal life in Christ. It's like Spurgeon said. It's one of my favorite quotes by Spurgeon. He says, "The gospel is preached in the ears of all men. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist of the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Spirit changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity unless the Holy Spirit be with the word to give it power to convert the soul." Amen? Listen, that's why, again, Paul says so perfectly in 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says this about his ministry. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't try to sound smart. I didn't try to sound intriguing. I didn't use Greek philosophy, which I know well. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You understand, Paul was not interested in false converts. He wasn't interested in false followers. He wasn't interested in false believers that he manipulated into making some profession of faith that wasn't real in their soul. He wanted true converts by the power of God. Because it's in God's power alone to call sinners to salvation in Christ. And here's the next thing. It's in God's power alone to call them to a new identity that transcends every other identity they've ever known. And that identity is saint. Let's talk about that. You know, when we think about saints, what do we usually think of? We think of, you know, significant figures in the Bible. We think of little old ladies that seem harmless. And, you know, if you only knew their thoughts. But they seem harmless. And they've been going to church their whole life, and those little old ladies, they're saints. Or, you know, we think about somebody who has somehow reached some certain spiritual level in our minds. Apostate Catholicism, for instance, is famous for conferring the status of sainthood on people as if it were even in their power, or in the power of popes and councils to do so. All that, beloved, is wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking. That little old lady may be a saint, but being a little old lady doesn't make her a saint. Okay? That's all wrong thinking. Every single Christian, beloved, is called to be a saint. In fact, the word saint is the most popular designation for a Christian. It occurs some 50 times in the scriptures. Did you know that? 50 times. Being a saint. What does that mean? A saint means to be a holy one. A saint is someone who has been separated from the world to belong to God. That's at heart what it means to be a saint. A saint is somebody who's been set apart to God by God as his own possession, right? To live for him, for his own use. A Christian, a saint, doesn't belong to the world, and he doesn't even belong to himself. He belongs to God. And he lives for God. He's a holy one, set apart for God's exclusive use. For God's pleasure, for his purpose, and for his praise. Now listen, part of being a saint means that by his powerful grace, God has set you apart from the rest of fallen mankind, right? He's the one who does it. He set you apart to shine as a light in the midst of this world that's engulfed in rebellion and darkness, right? Set apart from people who think and who reason and who act and who live like there is no God. People who live like what Scripture calls fools, right? Right? We're called to be different from the world. We're called to think differently than the world, to act differently than the world, to have different values, to reason differently, to live according to God's truth and His standard of righteousness. It makes sense. Look, when God saves us, He calls us to be separated from the world because the world is opposed to God, isn't it? And it's opposed to God's truth, and it hates God because the world is at enmity with God. But I want you to hear me when I say this, that the essence of being a saint is more than just being called out of something bad. Okay? You know, it's not a call to go live in a common commune in Shawsville and shut ourselves out from the rest of the world. Like, Christianity is not like the village, okay? It's not just that you're called out of something. It's that you're being called to something, really someone. To God in Christ. Listen, that's the essence of what it means to be a saint, that you've been called out of the world and to God. That's why Paul writes what he does, for instance, to the saints in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. I want you to listen to these words. Actually, just turn to them. It's not that far from Romans, right? Turn to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Put your eyes on this text. Look at what he writes. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. When you read it slow, you get the weight of that text, don't you? When you read it slow, when you read it out loud. And what's the heart of these words? It's come out and come to. Come out of the world and come to God and receive blessing unimaginable. Now here's what I want to say to you. There are some Christians, probably all of us at one time or another, that desperately need to hear and heed these words. Really remember what they mean. Sometimes we try so hard to live our lives in kind of this sacred secular split. We try to be like half in the church and then half in the world, right? We live to God on Sundays or Saturday nights in this case, right? We live to God on Sunday. When we come to worship and we hear the Bible preached and we sing and we pray together, we try to have this life with God and with His people, but also a life in the world. Living with and investing our lives in fellowship with worldlings. Living according to worldly standards and worldly reasoning and worldly wisdom. And the result in a Christian beloved who tries to do that is a double life. It's a spiritual schizophrenia. It causes this deep anxiety, this lack of confidence, and it brings divine discipline. And that person soon finds that his or her life in Christ is not nearly as satisfying as they hoped it would be. Their delight and their joy in Christ begins to dry up. And they become miserable, and they withdraw from God and from His people, and they try to find satisfaction in the world, in their old lives before Christ, like a dog returning to its vomit. When what they ought to be doing is coming out of the influence of the world and abiding in Christ, and satisfying their souls in Him and in all that He is for them. Beloved, if God's grace has truly made us different people, if we really are saints, then we can never be satisfied in the world and in what it offers. Only in Christ. If we can be satisfied in the world, if we can be satisfied in worldly entanglements, then you know what? We're no different than Demas. Remember what Demas said? What Paul said about Demas? Demas, who is in love with this present world, has deserted me. But here's the thing. Demas didn't just desert Paul. He deserted Christ. And he proved he was never a saint to begin with. Are you hearing me? And what caused his downfall? He was in love with this present world. Now to be sure, listen, no two saints are the same, right? They don't look the same. There are greater and lesser degrees of spiritual maturity. Some are babies in Christ. That's true. Some are young in Christ. Some are fathers and mothers in Christ. Some are more seasoned. They're more tested. You know, their faith is more refined. And others are still learning and they're growing and they're sometimes learning the hard way how to follow Christ faithfully, right? But all saints are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, one thing is true of everyone who's a saint. They've been set apart to God to grow in godliness, to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness, and you know what? They actually do it. They're led by the Lord. They're taught by the Lord. They're strengthened by the Lord and disciplined by the Lord because they're loved by the Lord and they belong to Him. See, here's the thing. Beloved, we need to understand that what God does in saying, you are a saint, I am separating you to myself, that's an objective work of God, right? God does that objective work upon us, in our souls, to call us out of the world and to ourselves. He changes. He's the one who changes our fundamental identity to that of saint. In other words, you know, we're not just called saints, we really are saints. God changes every single Christian in the depths of his being. He causes the whole orientation of his life to be radically and irreversibly transformed, right? It's entirely by God's grace. But here's the thing. That it is by God's grace doesn't mean that we can be completely passive. Are you hearing me? It doesn't mean that we can be completely passive. I can't tell you the numbers of professing Christians that I have heard blame God for their lack of sanctification. It's God's fault. He hasn't given me the grace necessary. You better read the Word of God, man. All kinds of people, because they're just lazy. They're irresponsible. They live with this entitlement mindset and expect to be spoon-fed everything. Grace does not mean that we're completely passive. We've got to grow into that new identity. You see this command actually throughout Scripture. To pursue subjectively what we are objectively, right? Or to put it another way, to pursue in practice what we are by position. Or to give you one more, to become in greater degree what we already are by divine decree. Let me say that again. To become in greater degree what we already are by divine decree. Here's what I'm getting at. A saint, beloved, is somebody who hears the command of Paul, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 through 13, where he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out. Put some effort into. Work out the implications of. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. A saint is somebody who can say along with the apostle Paul, in all honesty, this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? A saint is someone who can wholeheartedly agree with John when he writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then he says this, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Beloved, we're not to be passive. We're to pursue growth in godliness and righteousness as befits a saint. But what's true is that whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is pleasing in the sight of God, whatever, you know, fruit there is in our lives. Listen, Paul wants us to know that it all originates with the sovereign, distinguishing love of God, that everlasting, unchanging, transforming love by which he called us to Christ and saved us and called us to be his holy ones, his saints. From the Christians in Rome to Christians in our own day, Paul wants us to know what we are. And what a tremendous transformation has really taken place in us. What an immense blessing and gift has been given to us to be loved of God and to be called to be saints. And again, if we want to understand the magnitude of this new identity that we've been given in Christ, all we got to do is spend some time reading Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and seeing what we once were. Speaking of the Roman Christians, and he could really have written these words of us, Robert Haldane says, they were saints because they were called. And they were called because they were beloved of God. Paul presses this home. Beloved of God, called to be saints because he wants them, beloved, to find security and strength and motivation to faithfulness to God in the midst of this fallen world from their true identity and not the identity that the world pasted upon them. And he wants the same for us. And you know what? Paul knows exactly what we need for this to become reality. He knows. So in his Pauline way, to those saints who are loved by God, what does Paul wish for them and what does he wish for us? What's his desire? Well, look at the last half of verse 7. and you see it. He says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You might say to yourself, okay, so Paul always says this or something like it, so what's the big deal here? Right? He says this a lot, doesn't he? Go like this. He does, right? So what's the big deal? Well, beloved, just because Paul says it frequently doesn't rob these words of their weight or their worth. It doesn't. I mean, imagine if I woke up tomorrow and I said, honey, I'm not going to tell you that I love you anymore. I've said it an awful lot. You know, I don't think they're really worth much. I don't think those words are very weighty any longer. So I'm just not going to tell you I love you anymore. Is that okay with you? How far do you think that's going to fly? Right? Just because Paul says it a great deal does not rob these words of their weight. More than being a wish for good tidings, because sometimes people think that's all these are. Paul knew that the only way that the Christians could thrive and survive in Rome or here in Salem was by divine grace and peace coming to them from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the deal. To wish somebody grace and peace. Why don't you think about this? In fact, maybe we should make it a habit of wishing each other grace and peace. But to wish somebody grace and peace from God, that's the highest desire that you could have for somebody. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this. He says, when you wish someone grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you've wished them everything. The Roman Christians, to whom Paul's writing, look, they were just beginning to understand the wonderful thing that the grace of God really is. They were just beginning to understand the immensity and the marvelous nature of the grace that they had received from God. And the grace that Paul is wishing upon them, the grace that Paul is imparting to them. Listen, that grace of which Paul is speaking, it's not only saving grace. They'd already received that, right? They were Christians already. But what Paul is wishing for them is that they might enjoy every blessing that they could possibly experience as a Christian. That God's grace would be poured out upon them. That they would be inundated with God's grace. That they would know and experience and enjoy God's grace to its fullest. In fact, he's going to go on in this letter to describe God's adopting grace and his sanctifying grace and his strengthening and confirming grace, his interceding grace, his sustaining grace, his illuminating and instructing grace, his empowering grace, his comforting grace, his persevering grace. Listen, Paul's point is, I just want you to get as much of the grace of God as you can possibly get. I want you to know the manifold and the variegated grace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in fullness and by experience. And here's why he wanted that for them. He wanted them to have everything that they could possibly have in the Lord, because from that experience of the grace of God springs forth the growing peace that he longed for these Christians in Rome to have. Again, Paul is not only talking about the peace with God that comes at salvation, right? There is an objective peace with God. There is an objective peace with God that every Christian has that's been forged by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Our enmity with God has been brought to a decisive end. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. And it is the grounds for the peace that Paul wishes upon us. But the idea that he has in mind here, when he wishes to the Romans and he wishes to us peace, what he has in mind here is the Jewish concept of shalom that describes this deep sense of tranquility and well-being, this deep sense of contentment and confidence and security that comes with being the people of God and the recipient of God's grace. It refers to this state of integrity and harmony and completeness within a person's life. You know what gospel peace is? Listen, it's this. It's the exact opposite of discontentment and restlessness. You know people that are discontent and restless, don't you? Don't you? They're all over the place. It's the exact opposite of strife and of uncertainty. It's the exact opposite of fleshly straining and striving. It's the absence of that crippling anxiety and the turmoil that disturbs and troubles and vexes the soul. It springs forth from this confidence and this trust in God, this confidence in His ways and in His purposes, confidence in the way in which He acts towards you and in the way He acts towards everyone that you know because He's gracious. It's a confidence that God will act towards you as a good and a gracious Father does with His Son. And in light of His grace, or His daughter too, sorry. And in the light of His grace, you can be content and confident in His good purposes toward you and with you in all circumstances, because you have tasted the grace of God. And if God has given you grace in Christ, He won't keep back anything that you desperately need. You can rest in Him. You don't have to clamor and strain and strive to get what you, quote, think you've got coming to you. You rest in God. You rest in Christ. And God settles your soul and gives you everything that's needful for your good. That's peace. And I want you to notice just one other thing, a couple other things as we leave this text. Really one, I guess. I want you to notice what Paul is doing here because it's really important. It gives you a window into his heart. Notice that he uses the phrase, from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? He doesn't say God the Father. He says God our Father. Our Father. In other words, Paul expresses this common bond between himself and these Christians that he'd never seen. Basically, he's saying, look, whatever differences that you might have had, they've been swallowed up. They're swallowed up in God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what united them was far greater than what divided them. They had a shared Savior. They had a shared King and Messiah, a shared Lord and Master, and a shared Father. Paul is emphasizing their unity in Christ, both with Him, but also with one another. And I want you to see how important this is. See how important this is. This. Those that were loved by God and called to be saints. This was there, the Roman Christians' real family. And it's our real family. It transcends familial bonds. It transcends ethnic identity or social position or blood relations. This, the family of God, beloved, that's our identity together. There's a bond that is in Christ that transcends everything else. You know what? I found that to be undeniably true on the mission field. I mean, undeniably true. To meet men and women that I never knew before, to, half a world away, but to instantaneously feel at home with them and feel a bond and a union with them, this sense of love and unity that can only be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. There is this fundamental unity among those that are loved by God and called to be His holy ones that ought to be greater than any other bond on this earth. Thomas Brooks, Puritan, said it like this. He said, were their souls fully assured that God loved them freely and received them graciously and justified them perfectly and pardoned them absolutely and would glorify them everlastingly, then they could not but love whom God loves and own whom God owns and embrace whom God embraces and be one with everyone that is one with Jesus. That's what it means to have God as our Father. So in these first seven verses, right, we see Paul's motivation for writing this letter. It was his faithful obedience to Christ as his apostle. It was the fame and the glory of the name of Christ throughout the earth, but also it was a great love for those whom he'd never seen. Those whom God loved. Those whom the Father called to belong to Jesus Christ. Those whom he called to be, those whom God called to be saints. Those for whom Paul wished grace and peace because they were his own brothers and sisters. They were children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ and Paul's love for the brethren are the twin motivations for this gospel-saturated letter. And who would have it any other way? We're going to close this evening with a few questions and exhortations in light of this marvelous text. And I want you to think about these things deeply and personally. First of all, do you yourself know this sovereign, electing, and saving love of God? Do you know it? Have you experienced it for yourself? Do you know you're the beloved of God? Do you know it? See, it's one thing to know the love of God to be a true thing. But how do you know with certainty that God loves you? How can you know? Well, let me ask you this. How do you stand with Christ? How do you stand with Christ? Answer that question. That answers whether or not you're beloved of God. How do you stand with Christ? Is He your Savior and your Lord? Is He your King and the one in whom you trust exclusively for salvation? Your acceptance with God, your redemption, your forgiveness of sins, is He the one you trust in for eternal life? If your answer to that question is yes, then listen, you are loved by God. How do you know, preacher? Here's how I know. Because you could not and you would not believe in Christ otherwise. Unless you were beloved of God, you would not be called to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would not be called to be a saint. You would not belong to the living God. Are you loved by God? Ask yourself, how do you stand with Christ? I think there are a lot of Christians who aren't quite sure how God feels about them. Are you hearing me? Especially people that are growing in grace. Especially people that are really growing, like becoming more and more aware of their sin and their desperate need for a Savior. Especially people that deal with the reality that, man, the farther I am in Christ, the more I seem like a sinner. Remember, Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And he said that at the end of his life. There are some Christians who aren't quite sure how God feels about them. They know how they're supposed to feel, but they're not quite sure how God feels about them. I'm going to tell you what. If you are unsure about the love of God to you in Christ, then there's no way that you can love Him in the way that you need to love Him. And the way that you become sure about the love of God to you is how you deal with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief gift of God's love. If you're in Him, by faith, you're loved by God. And that love needs to be the anchor of your soul. It needs to be the rock of your life. Listen, we live in a world, beloved, that's depraved and darkened and futile in its thinking. We live in a world that dishonors God, that's debased and it's deserving of wrath. We live in a world that increasingly despises faithful Christians, mocks your faith as worthless, increasingly persecutes and seeks to silence the true church. But this above everything else is true of you if you are in Christ, that you are beloved of God. And He's working all things together for your good and His glory. Because those two things, your good and His glory, are intimately intertwined and interrelated. Listen to me. God loves you with an everlasting love. And God will ultimately, in all things and in all circumstances, do good to you. You know why? Because He's pledged Himself to do so for those whom He loves. And He will do it because He keeps His word. And His glory depends on God keeping His word. You with me? Second, are you really living out and enjoying the privilege and the gift of your identity as a saint of God? I mean, are you fully embracing your identity as one who's been set apart out of the world to be God's own? We live, again, I mentioned this earlier, we live in a world in which it's very tempting to want to keep one foot in the world and another foot in the body of Christ. But beloved, you just can't do it. You can't do it. It's not sustainable. The gospel of God is all-consuming, man. It transforms and it claims every area of your life. Again, read and meditate. Read out loud. Read slowly the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 again. You simply can't think like the world, reason like the world, invest your life in the things of the world, love the things of the world, value what the world values, and be faithful to your identity as a saint. It's the path to spiritual shipwreck. And God has called you to something far greater. To belong to Him as His Holy One. To pursue and practice what you are by position, right? To become in greater degree what you are by divine decree. Consecrated to God. Now listen, it may not bring you praise in this world. So what? The praise of this world is fleeting, right? But the praise of heaven is what? Eternal. Joshua put it so succinctly. When he called to the nation of Israel on that great day of decision, you remember in Joshua chapter 24? And among other things, he said this: "If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, whether the gods of the father, your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Sometimes it takes that kind of resolve. No, not sometimes, all the time. It takes that kind of resolve. Third, I want to ask you, in all honesty, are you enjoying the peace of God, the shalom of God in your own life? Are you experiencing that deep sense of tranquility, that contentment, that well-being, that confidence and security that comes with being a child of God? Or is your inner life, if you're honest, characterized by discontent and strife and uncertainty and crippling anxiety that disturbs and troubles your soul? I want you to do some math with me, right? Not really math, but I want you to do some reasoning, some logic with me here right now, right? We just went through this. Inner peace only comes through the experience of God's grace, right? Right? And how do you experience God's grace? Well, I just sit there and hope it hits me. How do you experience God's grace? How do you do it? You experience God's grace through the means of grace that God has given to you. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. You experience God's grace by reading and meditating upon, and underline this, obeying the Word of God. By communing with God in prayer and in private worship. By seeking the counsel of mature Christians. By corporate worship and sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, through corporate prayer and praise, through fellowshipping with and serving fellow Christians, sharing in the Lord's Supper together. Those are the means of grace that God has given to us. Now, some will object. They always do. Maybe you won't, because it's just the few most holy people in our church here tonight. But most times, I'm saying that tongue in cheek for anybody that's listening to this and on the internet and whatever later on. Here's the thing. Some people object and say, well, you always say this. That's always what you say. You always go to that. Read the Word of God. Pray. Worship. Blah, blah. You always go to that. You're right. I do. You know why? Because those are the means of grace. That's why I say it. I do it because it's one thing to know the means of grace, and it's another thing to actually lay hold of them and use them. Right? Growing in grace and peace, beloved, listen to me, it is not automatic. You don't just sit there, you know, like a bump on a log, and all of a sudden you're growing in grace and peace without you even being aware of it. That's not Christianity. That's voodoo, man. Listen, growing in grace and peace, it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen any more than having a treadmill or a workout plan gets you in shape. Right? Some of you know this. You bought a treadmill 10 years ago. Now you just hang your clothes on it. You look at it and you're like, I really should use that. But you never do. Right? Don't raise hands. I don't want you to be embarrassed. Look, you've got to use it, right? God has given you the means of grace that leads to experiencing His grace and His peace, man. Use them. Use them. And then the last thing is this. I want to ask you, do you find your true life with the people of God? You hear me? Do you find your true life with the people of God? Or can you be just as satisfied and just as content with worldlings? Are the people of God like your people? Like, these are my people. Right? There's a country song about that, I think. Are the people of God your people? Or do you feel, I don't know, outside the body? John White says this very well. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, you were cleansed by the same blood, regenerated by the same spirit. You're a citizen of the same city. You're a slave of the same master. You're a reader of the same scriptures, and you're a worshiper of the same God. The same presence dwells in you as dwells in others who are in Christ. Therefore, you're committed to them, and they to you. They are your brothers, sisters, your fathers, your mothers, and your children. Whether you like or dislike them, you belong to them. You have responsibilities toward them that must be discharged in love. As long as you live on this earth, you're in their debt. Whether they have done little or much for you, Christ has done all. And he demands that your indebtedness to him be transferred to your new family. In fact, that's why Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Right? But these words from Paul, they're filled with wonderful truth. Truth to enlarge and encourage the Christian's heart. Truth to which we must respond if we're to honor God. So let's honor God, but not just hearing the word, but by responding to it tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I have no doubt that, Father, the words that you have given to us tonight are words that we desperately need to hear, because you are the God who's sovereign over everything, and you're sovereign over this church, and you're sovereign over our individual lives. And you ordained this message before the foundation of the world, which blows me away when I think about it. But I know that your word is purposeful, Father, and I know that your word never returns unto you void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. I know that your word to us is life, because in your word is revealed the God of life, the Lord of life. In your word is revealed you, our Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you open our eyes and you enlarge our hearts to comprehend and to understand you more greatly, and to understand the incredible privilege and gift and immense grace that it is to be loved by God and to be called to belong to Jesus Christ and to be called to be saints, to be made different by your distinguishing love from everybody else in the world that you pass by. So I pray you'll take these words that we've heard tonight and you will apply them perfectly, surgically, by the power of the Holy Spirit to each one of our hearts, that you would cut away dross, that you'd cut away unbelief, that you'd cut away apathy, that you would cut away pride and arrogance, that you would cut away everything that impedes, Father, the growth and the expression of faith, the growth and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would apply these words perfectly to every single soul. I suspect that there might be someone in this room that has never really dealt with Christ in truth. Lord, that has never examined their own soul and seen what a wretched sinner they truly are, how unworthy they are of any good thing from your hand, and seen clearly the wrath that they deserve. But I pray that you've opened some eyes tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that by your grace, you would regenerate what was a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And I pray that you would put it within the heart of someone here tonight to turn away from their sin and to trust in Christ as the only sacrifice, as the only Savior, as the only Redeemer who can rescue them from the wrath of God and give them eternal life. That they would surrender themselves completely and entirely unto Jesus and cry out for Christ to save them. I'm praying too, God, for my brothers and sisters here, you know, that some of the application points have hit home and they realize that there needs to be in themselves a repentance and a return to the truth. Maybe they're veering off in one direction or another. You know, I pray that you would you draw them back to you by this word. I pray too, Lord, for those that are not here, maybe, you know, loved ones of ours that we know are straying, who desperately need to hear this word. They profess to be Christians, but they need, just the fruit's missing. The reality just, it's being covered up by worldliness. God, I pray that you would make us bold, Lord, to say, listen to this. Listen to this word of God. Lord, I thank you for this time. I pray that you would apply your word powerfully right now as we meditate upon it and consider it. And I pray that you'd be glorified in this time. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.